Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Let me just pray as we begin. Father, on this Thanksgiving weekend, we are incredibly thankful to you. You have come into our lives and you have literally changed us. You have transformed us. And Lord, you've given us your word so that we might learn and be reminded of who you are. And so today, Lord, our desire truly is to be changed by your word, to be transformed by your word, to be reminded through your word of who you are, mighty God, full of grace and mercy for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin with Mark 10, actually, this morning, verse 42. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know what the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." These words spoken by Jesus in advance of the cross capture both his beautiful heart and his mission. He came not as a warrior king, but as a humble servant, a God-sent servant who through his own death would initiate a made-in-heaven redemptive plan for you and for me. Plan that would set a lost world free from the mess of broken humanity. Jesus' words to his disciples expose the greatness of his mission. And they point us to where we're going to land this morning, and that is at his crucifixion. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41, they're really just a few words, actually, to describe an historical truth that is the culmination of a cosmic rescue effort that would reach from a soldier at the foot of the cross to our own hearts and our own house 2,000 years later. As we consider Mark's words this morning, it's important to hear them not as a strong story that we have over the years become accustomed to, but as a resonating truth that is meant to continue to transform us as we seriously reflect on God's grace and love for us. If you're here today and you are exploring Christianity and wondering what it's all about, I want to encourage you to embrace this story, because what is about to unfold in the Gospel of Mark has the potential, absolutely, to rock your world, to set you free from the heavyweight messes in your life, and to give you hope today and in your future. Last week, Rick Watts brought us through the mockery of Jesus' trial, his beating at the hands of brutal soldiers, and the death sentence that was finally pronounced by Pilate. So this morning, our narrative picks up in Mark chapter 15. You can look at that in your Bibles, beginning at verse 21, as a bloodied and battered Jesus makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem to the place that he would die. Verse 21, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's only in the Gospel of Mark, actually, that we read about Simon. Because Mark describes Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, there seems to be some kind of connection there with the family. And it is likely that at some point after their encounter with Jesus, they became believers. It's actually thought that, that Rufus is the same Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans 16:3. It's no wonder at all that the shoulders of Simon were required to help a weakened Jesus who had suffered terribly at the hands of the Roman guard who at Pilate's order had flogged him. A punishment that could lead to death itself just through the shock and the loss of blood. And the crossbeam that Jesus was forced to carry through the streets of Jerusalem to his crucifixion, it would have weighed probably between 30 and 40 pounds. Verse 22, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and they threw dice to decide who would get each piece. Golgotha was the site of many executions, the destination well known to the citizens of Jerusalem. It was a place of suffering, its ground soaked by the blood of many who had been subjected to death by crucifixion. Jesus is offered wine that contains myrrh, and presumably by supporters who along the way wanted to deaden his pain. Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus refuses the wine, but the reason may well lie in the words that he had spoken to his disciples just a few hours earlier when he said, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Part of the reward for his executioners was the victim's clothing. The spoils were divided up as he was dying. Some believe that Jesus was naked. Other historians believe that somehow Jewish sensibilities would have provided him with a loincloth. Considering the brutality of the guards, all of that is uncertain. Verse 25, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Well, you know, Mark spares us many of the graphic details of the crucifixion, and rather he tells the story really in the context of the main thrust of his gospel, which, as we have studied over these last 2 years, points to Jesus as the true Messiah, fully human, fully God, on a mission of divine redemption. Crucifixion was typically reserved for those that the Romans considered to be the worst of offenders. The hands of the victims were tied or nailed to the cross beam, as were the feet to the supporting pole, and often a small piece of angled wood was added for the victim to sit on or stand on to provide just a small bit of support. And the single goal of that was just simply to prolong the suffering. Similarly, the nails were placed in such a way in the victims that bones may be broken, but they would not bleed out, but they would bleed slowly and die slowly from asphyxiation and shock. As Rick said last week, death could take up to 3 days to occur. Rick mentioned Psalm 22 last week. Psalm 22 was written by David hundreds of years before the crucifixion, and it is amazingly prophetic in that it anticipates in detail the death of Jesus. The psalm captures Jesus' deep agony while he was on the cross, and in fact, as we will discover shortly, just before he dies, Jesus quotes its first verse. Mark doesn't specifically refer to the psalm, but many of its words are implicit in his description of what occurred that day on Golgotha. Here are some of them. Psalm 22, verse 7, beginning there. "Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads." Verse 14, "My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me." Verse 16, "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. an evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Wow. Hundreds of years, written hundreds of years before the cross. It's a psalm of suffering. It's a psalm of rejection. And as you would read it, and I encourage you to do it, it is also a psalm of redemption. Verse 26, a sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And it was customary to hang a sign detailing a criminal's crime above their head. And the charge in this case was true, but its grander scale was entirely missed by those who murdered Jesus. He was the king, but he was no criminal. His record was spotless. The two men who were hung beside him, they were Jewish revolutionaries, and they too wanted to see change in their world, and they were determined to do it by force. Their way in stark contrast to Jesus, who also sought change, but he came as a servant of peace, as a servant to all. You know, the Gospel of Luke, it records one of the revolutionaries coming finally to the realization that while he and his partner were being convicted of real crimes, the one that was between them, Jesus, was guilty of nothing except of love. It seems that even at the edge of death, some will see the truth. Others will not. Verse 29, the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said that you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed. The cross was a choice for Jesus. He didn't have to stay there. He could have ordered fire and brimstone to come down upon his accusers at any moment. He could have chosen to remove himself from the cross just as they asked him and shown them what they wanted to see. This was, after all, Jesus, who raised the dead to life, who made blind men see. The same Jesus that stopped the rain and the winds and the waves. But, and this is the crucial point, it was his refusal to save himself that would save others. It was his refusal to save himself that would save others, you and me included. There was never any question that he would not complete his Father-assigned mission, no matter the pain, no matter the indignity, no matter the insults, no matter the spewing hatred. The religious leaders may have demanded that Jesus come down so they could see and believe, but I'll tell you what, their statement alone is a testimony to their own blindness. The Messiah hung in front of them, right there in front of them, and they had no idea how easy it is to miss the Messiah, even when he is right in front of us. If you have not recognized him for who he is, or in time you have become blinded to his truth, may I suggest this morning to you that you hold on to some faith. Look toward the one who came to save you and to give you hope. He is the only one. And he is the only way. And he is right here. He's right here. Verse 33, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. 3 hours after the crucifixion of Jesus began, the unbelievable happened, and I suspect that was the point. There was a darkness that came over the land, and it spoke directly to this ugly scene that had been unfolding for the last 180 minutes. This was not an eclipse. It was not created by any natural force. It was a supernatural darkness that lasted 3 hours. And it's been noted that darkness surrounded much of Jesus' journey to the cross. It was nighttime when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The trial of Jesus was held at night, covered in the darkness of lies. And now there is this deep, all-encompassing darkness as Jesus takes his last painful breaths. And make no mistake about it. Darkness was a frightening and powerful and supernatural expression of God's displeasure and judgment over a broken world. It was in that darkness Jesus had taken on the sins of the world and with them our punishment. Verse 34, then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Mark records Jesus' words in the Aramaic, which he would have spoken, his native tongue. These are haunting words. These are compelling words, echoing that first verse of Psalm 22 that I was talking about. And his calling out in this way, it gives us all this needed glimpse of the scope of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. You see, Jesus is totally alone. Alone on the cross, separated from his disciples, from his mother. And worst of all, he is separated from his heavenly Father who cannot be with sin. One just can't imagine the incredible abandonment that Jesus felt as he took on the putrid sin of mankind. His Father, who had been with him for an eternity, was simply not there. The incredible dance of the Trinity, in a sense, suspended. This man of purest love hanging naked on a cross, suffering unimaginable pain, grieved to the core at the weight of our sin and the separation of his Father. In this darkness, this man has no one. In his humanity, Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" But listen, this is not an expression of hopelessness. Jesus knew that this separation would only be temporary. It was instead a very human cry of incredible suffering. So great was our separation from God since the garden that mankind's trajectory towards certain judgment can only be mitigated by a sacrifice of this cosmic proportion. Timothy Keller, in his book, King's Cross, puts it this way. Jesus, the maker of the world, was being unmade. Why? Jesus was experiencing our judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question, and the answer is, for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. Verse 35, some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought that he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes down to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's another supernatural event with a very clear message. Just as darkness had covered the land, now at the moment that Jesus breathes his last breath, the temple's curtain is torn completely, top to bottom. And you know, that curtain served to separate the people from the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. And the only direct human interaction would be once a year when a single priest would make a blood sacrifice, an unblemished lamb, to atone for the sins of God's people. See, no one else but a priest could enter and live. No one. But with the top to bottom tear, things changed in an instant. In that moment, a priest and a blood sacrifice was no longer necessary to approach God. See, Jesus was the final sacrifice, an unblemished, perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. From that moment, the dividing line between a holy God and a sinful man was suddenly removed, and for any and all who would accept the truth of the Son and his salvation. Upon the confession of faith and the asking for forgiveness, we are cleaned up, you and I. We are made righteous, and we find instant access to the God of the universe. Torn curtain, it proclaimed loud and clear, all who believed on the Son had unimpeded access as cleansed sons and daughters of God. Verse 39, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." This soldier, a Gentile, by the way, an executioner, part of that team. He has seen enough. The scales for him have been dramatically tilted in the favor of Jesus, seeing Jesus more than being just a radical with a Messiah complex. He saw Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. And the soldier's statement really is this fresh proclamation of belief in what was becoming now an obvious truth. From this moment, things change. From this moment, the new Exodus begins, giving us the opportunity to move from slavery and bondage to sin to freedom and eternal life through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that statement made by the Roman soldier, it just seems to be a dawning reflection on the very, very first verse of Mark that we read so long ago. This is the good news, it says, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the good news. Verse 40, some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. They'd been followers of Jesus, and they had cared for him while he was in the Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. And so Jesus had been so beautifully cared for by the women throughout the region. Mark mentions a number of them by name, highlighting not only their steadfast love for Jesus, but also providing the credibility of eyewitnesses to what he has reported. The cross, the sacrifice of their beloved Jesus, would have been seared into their memory. You know, I think Jesus would have wanted it that way. He would want those women, in fact, he would want all of his disciples, including you and me, to remember the cross. Not so much its gruesome nature, but what happened there to change the trajectory of humankind, including us. We are to remember. That is precisely why we receive communion. We eat bread representing the broken body of Jesus. And we drink the juice that reminds us of his blood that was spilled for us. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. We're going to receive that communion in just a few moments. But I wonder if you are here today and you have not yet made a decision that would make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. I wonder if Mark's account of the cross and the purpose of the cross, as it did for the soldier who stood there watching, has revealed to you somehow the truth behind the good news. The good news that Jesus came to save you, to forgive you, to provide you with life to the fullest now and for an eternity. God's grace is sufficient for you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you have been, no matter the kind of person that you are, Jesus died for you. And his desire is to call you son. His desire is to call you daughter. You can choose right now, in this moment, to be a follower of Jesus Christ and have your life transformed forever. Forever. You can do that just simply by praying a prayer. And I'm going to pray a prayer right now, and you can follow along if you like. You can use your own words. But before we do anything else, I want us to do this. So would you just bow your heads, everybody? Would you close your eyes? And let me pray. Follow along if you want to accept Jesus into your life. Jesus, I understand the cross was for me, that you died for me so that my sins would be forgiven. Jesus, I confess the mess of my life, the sin that is there, and I ask you now, Jesus, to become the Lord of my life. Help me to live well for you. Thank you for your grace and your incredible mercy. Amen. If you prayed that prayer or something like that, you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've confessed the sin that is in your life and asked for forgiveness, what we've just heard about through the Gospel of Mark, the application of the cross is for you. Your sins are forgiven. They are as far away from you as the east is from the west. You have new life in Christ. You are a transformed human being. Just wait to see what God will do with that. You know, it's wholly appropriate that we celebrate communion on this weekend of all weekends. It wasn't our plan that we would arrive at this place in Mark on this particular Thanksgiving weekend. That was the plan of the Holy Spirit. So today we are going to do what Jesus has asked us to do. We are going to remember the cross of Christ. We are going to remember the salvation that he has given us, breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And so, as is our custom here, we have our communion elements that are here. If you are a follower of Jesus, this table is for you. And so just come when you're ready, everybody, and then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. Remember together this great gift of the cross for us.